fifth chapter of the book of Galatians. We're taking these one chapter in the evening study, and we'll try to get through the 26 verses in tonight's study. The Apostle Paul here in verse 1, he tells us to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And he had just mentioned in the fourth chapter that you and I, who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, according to this allegory that he had used, we're not children of the bond slave. We're not born as Ishmael was, a child of a slave woman. But we're born of a free woman. We're born from above. We're born of the Spirit. That's what he tells us in verse 31. So then, brethren, we're not children of the bondwoman, but we're free, born of the free Spirit of God from heaven. And then he tells us to stand fast in this liberty wherewith God has made us free, wherewith Christ has made us free. Stand fast in it. And who's made us free? Christ has made us free. The Son of God has freed us. It's not the government that has freed us and give us these liberties. And we don't have liberty of the flesh. The flesh is sinful. We don't have liberty to follow the flesh. We've all seen this happen, haven't we? People that have been living under awful bondage, works religion, works for salvation, they hear of the grace of God, and then somehow or another they take that to mean that they can live just any old way, commit any old sins. That's something that we can't remedy. It's always going to happen that way. It happened with the Apostle Paul, even in his day. But this is a liberty of conscience, not a liberty to the flesh to sin. I was watching this pastor. He's a modern pastor. He pastors a mega church, and a lot of his congregation was leaving his ministry because he received a practicing homosexual. And his answer to those who were leaving was, the church is living in this modern age, and we got to rethink what we think about God and sin and self. And I guess probably his criteria for reaching some conclusion about those things is his own carnal understanding and not the Scriptures. But you know, we don't have that kind of liberty, do we? We don't have the kind of liberty to say we need to rethink everything and reach the conclusion by our carnal reasoning. We don't have the liberty to do that. But this is a liberty of conscience. Christ has saved us from the wrath to come. The Bible says he's delivered us from the wrath to come. And when you and I are convinced of that in our conscience, doesn't that free us? Doesn't that free the conscience? I lived under that awful bondage all through my teenage years, and several nights just cried myself to sleep, praying, don't kill me tonight. Don't send me to hell tonight. Wrath was in my conscience, the wrath, judgment of God. But Christ has delivered us from the wrath to come. So we're free in our conscience. It's a wonderful thing, Martin Luther said, to be convinced that God is not angry with you anymore. That his anger has been turned away at a great cost to his Son, even his own dying. And anger has been turned away, and God now is a merciful Father to us. Christ has brought in a righteousness to clothe our shame. He's brought in blood to wash us clean from our sins. There's no condemnation to us now. Our conscience is free in Christ. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? And that's because owing nothing to us, the cause of that is Christ alone. Christ alone has freed us. And Paul says, stand fast in this liberty. That's easy said, but it's not easy done. Because the devil tempts us. We still have these awful apprehensions in our conscience of sin, the terrors of the law. And to stand fast in this liberty, I'm telling you, it takes a faith, takes a strong faith to stand daily in this liberty and rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. So many things to disturb that. So he tells us here to stand fast in this liberty. And Paul issues four warnings here, not only to these in the Galatian church that had begun to drift back towards the works of the law, letting go the gospel of Christ's grace for works religion. He issues four warnings here. He tells them, if you're going back to Moses and the law to be saved that way, I've got four things to tell you. The first one is this. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Those who are drifting off into self-salvation and works for salvation, works to be accepted, working out their own righteousness, they are entangling themselves with an awful, awful yoke of bondage. Now there's a good yoke, and that's the yoke of Jesus Christ. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and you shall find rest for your souls. But there's that yoke of self-salvation. That's a terrible yoke to haul around, isn't it? Peter said you put a yoke upon our necks, which neither we nor our forefathers was able to bear. Works religion entangles the conscience, the heart. If you have to work to be saved, if you have to work to be justified, how many works do you have to do? How good do you have to be? How long do you have to continue in it? Well, it just gets all tangled up, doesn't it? And what's the criteria for good works? Well, it tangles up the mind. And Paul said that's the state of those who run to the law to be justified before God. They've entangled themselves with this yoke of bondage. The second thing, and this is an awful thing he tells them in verse 2, behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. You know, circumcision, we've said this before. My goodness, that was a very small work, wasn't it? Just took the surgeon a minute to clip the foreskin of the male. It was so little to add to one's salvation. And yet Paul said, if you're doing that as a work to save yourself, Christ shall profit you nothing. In other words, Christ is a whole Savior. He'll save us by His grace. But if we try to add the least thing to Christ, He'll have nothing to do with it. We used to say He won't touch us with a 10-foot pole. Nothing, He said. He won't give us one drop of blood to cleanse our sins. He won't give us one stitch of righteousness to clothe the shame of our nakedness. Can you imagine not speaking a word on our behalf before God? That's what He says. If you're justified by what you do, if you're saving yourself, then Christ will profit you absolutely nothing. These things won't mix, will they? Christ and Moses won't mix. Law and grace won't mix. It's either Christ alone or works alone. But those things won't mix. And the most terrible thing is to think that Jesus Christ will profit me nothing. It's as though there is no Christ. Though He never was born and lived and died, He shall profit you nothing. Well, what a stern rebuke the apostle gave these that were drifting back to Moses and the law. And in verse 3, he tells them something else that's an awful thing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. A man may be circumcised and say, well, that's just my little part that I want to add. But Paul said, if you add your little part, then you're going to have to do it all yourself. You're going to have to perform the whole law. I have studied the Scriptures, brothers and sisters, for 48 years. I've read the Word of God. And I still could not tell you what all the law requires of me if I'm going to save myself. It's just too much, isn't it? He said, cursed is every man that continueth not in all things. Paul said, you're debtor to do everything. If Christ didn't do everything for you, and who else knows what to do but Him? And who else can do it but Him? He did it all, didn't he? And Paul said, either do it all or you're going to have to do it all. And the last thing he says to them, and this is awful, in verse 4, Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you, I don't care who you are, he said, if you're justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. In other words, you're fallen from the whole system of grace. The Bible teaches from the beginning to the end that men are saved by grace. By grace are you saved through faith. From the first man that was saved, if it was Adam and Eve, to the last person that's saved, they're saved by grace. Not of works, lest any man should boast. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we shall be saved by grace. And the person that wants to add his own works to that to be saved, Paul said, you've fallen from the whole system. Because the Bible sets forth this system of the free and sovereign grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the four things that he says to them. Now look what he says in verse 5. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. We wait. We have a hope of righteousness. Now, what does he mean by that? Because we're told different places in the Scriptures that Christ is already our righteousness. That God has made him to be our righteousness as well as our redemption and sanctification. God made him to be sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. If we believe in Christ, we're made righteous in Christ. He is our righteousness. So what does Paul mean here when he said, we wait for the hope of righteousness? Well, we're not completely saved, are we? We're not completely redeemed yet. Our souls have been redeemed. We have this inner man, and we have righteousness imputed unto us. But we're still sinners, aren't we? We're sinners in our flesh. And we're waiting for this full salvation, this full redemption when the Lord Jesus comes again and he changes these vile bodies and fashions it like unto his glorious body. Listen to how Paul said it in Romans chapter 8. We know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves, even we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of the body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. And here he says this, likewise the Spirit also helps our infirmities. We don't know what to pray for, but the Spirit helps us. He makes intercession for us. And that's what Paul is saying here. We, through the Spirit's help, through His aid, helping us to believe and cleave to Christ and wait for His coming, He aids us. And we wait for that glorious day of redemption. That's our hope, isn't it? And the Spirit helps us to wait on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now verse 6. Well, Bruce, what about circumcision then? What about these holy days? And what about these dietary laws and the law of Moses? What about all of that? Well, he adds this. In Christ Jesus, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. The circumcision don't enter into our walk with God. It don't enter into our acceptance with God. You know better if you're circumcised, and you know worse if you're not. It has nothing to do with it. The dietary laws, the feast days, and the Sabbath days, and all of those days, Paul said, that adds nothing. It don't matter if you're circumcised or you're uncircumcised. It makes no difference. Because what does count for anything in? Well, he tells us, but faith, which works by love. Faith towards God in Jesus Christ. That's how we live our lives. That's all God requires of us, is it not? Faith. And it works by love. God requires faith in Christ on my part. That's the way I walk with Him. But I require, and you require, love one from another. I can't see your faith. I can see your love. It's through deeds that you do. Faith works by love. What? How was it James said it? You show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. God requires faith. We require love one to another. And that's the way Paul said that we live our lives. Now starting here in verse 7. Look in verse 7. He's going to get back now to these people personally and tell them the difference in how they began and now how they wound up. And look at this. This is very interesting. You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? Isn't that amazing? You did run well. You know when they ran well? They were just young Christians. They were young believers. God had called them into the grace of Christ through Paul's preaching, and they lived by faith in the Son of God. Can you imagine how ignorant they were of so many things? They were just babes in Christ. But Paul said, you ran so well. When do we run well? When we walk by faith in Jesus Christ. When we love Him, and when we love one another, brothers and sisters, that's when we run well. This is why the world looks at us and they're not impressed with us, because there's no different outwardly in us than good moral people. We've not done any wonderful things, fabulous things, have we? We just live by faith in Jesus Christ. We live upon Him and love one another. And when you do that, you run well. You run well. That don't seem like much, but that's a lot, isn't it? Jesus Christ is my all in all, and I want to live upon Him and love Him and love His people, love His church. Paul said, you run well when you did that. Then what happened? What happened? And now he's going back to tell them what happened, and he turns his attention to these false teachers. In every chapter, you'll notice in every chapter of this book, he turns his attention to these false teachers. He can't get his mind away from these false teachers. He's always looking at them and shooting arrows at them because he knows the harm that they're doing to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's listing several things here against them and the judgment that's upon them and what they're doing. In verse 7 again, you did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? The first thing he says about these false teachers, they hinder you from obeying the truth. This, they tell us, this hinder, this word hinder, it's a military term. It means to set up obstacles in the way of an approaching army to stop their approach. They dig ditches or they build walls to stop the approaching army. And that's the word here that he uses. He said, they hinder you. They stop you. They divert you from believing the truth. Well, that's awful, isn't it? It's enough for a man to refuse the truth himself. It's enough to put up walls between your own conscience and the truth. It seems like to me it's worse when you do it to other people. He told the Pharisees, he said, you won't go in the kingdom of God yourself, and them that would go in, you hinder. So that's what Paul's telling them here. They're putting up these obstacles to keep you from coming to the truth and keep you from believing the truth. And boy, we sit in our pulpits, don't we? We sure sit in our pulpits in the day in which we live. Not only deceiving their own hearts, but they deceive the hearts of others. That's the first thing Paul said about them. The second thing here is in verse 8. This persuasion, this conviction cometh not of him that calleth you. To persuade means to exert a strong influence over somebody. Paul said they're persuading you, they're influencing you very strongly in practice and in doctrine for you to leave the truth, persuading you of a lie. They were influencing them to leave Christ and go back to Moses. And Paul said here, this persuasion cometh not of Christ. It's not Christ that's persuading you to leave His grace and go back to the law. Who is it? What's these false teachers? False teachers. In verse 9, notice what else he tells me. He talks about their secret work here. Here's something else he lays at their charge. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Now you and I, brothers and sisters, we're apt to err in things. And I probably believe some things that just ain't quite true. And you could probably show me some things in the Scripture where it just ain't quite true. But listen, it has nothing to do with salvation. It's things that Puritans used to call things indifferent. What we have liberty to do or not liberty to do. But there are some things that if you believe them or you teach them, it's deadly. It may be just some little something. But false doctrine is like leaven. If you put works, religion, even such a small thing as circumcision, and put it in the work of Christ and mix it with His work, boy, that's poisonous. That's poisonous. I've talked to people and I say, you believe God is holy? Yeah. You believe yourself a sinner? Yeah. Then how are you going to be justified before God? Well, I believe I have to do something. It may not be much, but I have to do something. That something is leaven. And it's like decon. Sometimes if you use decon or some rat poison, look on there and see what a very small percentage of poison is in that little container. Most of it is inert. It won't hurt you if you ate it. But you put that little bit of poison in there, and it goes all through that feed, and it will kill you. That's what Paul says here. It don't take much to corrupt the gospel, does it? Don't take much. But he said, boy, it's like leaven. And he said, that's what these men here have done. They've added just enough works to poison the grace of Jesus Christ. People get upset with us. They say, why don't you leave Billy Graham alone? I tell you why we don't leave Billy Graham alone. And it only took a couple times for me to hear him say that there's salvation apart from Jesus Christ. You may not even have a Bible. You may have never heard of Jesus Christ, but you can be saved. You may be a Muslim or a Hindu or somebody far away country in the jungle, never heard of Christ. But if you look up and recognize there's a higher power and do the best you can, you're going to be in heaven with us. What is that? That's what Paul called leaven. Leaven. That's heresy. They said, well, Billy Graham never said that much. Just took one time. Just for me, it took one time. A little leaven. Leaven the whole lump. Look what he says now in verse 10. He still has his eyes towards these false teachers. I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded. Paul had some confidence here that the Lord had redeemed these people. They were true believers in Christ. And even though these false teachers had caused them to err and go back to the law, that the Lord was going to work in them to bring them out of that. Here he goes back again to these false teachers. But he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. Works for salvation troubles the church. If you folks got a pastor in here that started teaching works for salvation, wouldn't that trouble you? It would trouble your conscience until finally you left. That's what false teachers do. They trouble the church. And Paul said here, God will judge them for it. It don't matter who they are. God will judge them for it. In chapter 1, he said, I don't care if they're angels, didn't he? If an angel comes preaching any other gospel, let him be accursed. If we apostles come preaching any other gospel, I don't care who you are. If you're adding this little leaven and you're troubling the saints of God who believe they're saved by the grace of Christ, then God's going to judge you for it. And listen, God don't have respect to person. The world may say, oh, leave Billy Graham alone. God ain't going to leave him alone. God don't care who he is. God don't care how the world thinks of him or me or anybody else, does he? They lied on the Apostle Paul. That's another thing about him here in verse 11. They went telling these churches, you know, Paul hasn't preached all the gospel to you yet. And now the Apostle Paul is preaching circumcision. So he's added that to the gospel. He's telling you now that you must be circumcised. That's the lie they told on the Apostle Paul. Here's what they said. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, if I did, why do I yet suffer persecution? If I'm preaching what they want me to preach, why are they still persecuting me? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. See what happens when you add the least bit of human merit to the cross? The offense ceases. That's why some of these preachers are so slick. They've got a way of adding just a little bit of human merit and human works to the cross of Jesus Christ, and it takes the offense away from the cross. You know what the offense of the cross is? Christ has done it all. He's done it all. And that offends man's pride, doesn't it? That offends his sense of accomplishment. He wants to do something. It's all done in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 12. Boy, this is an awful thing here. I would that they were even cut off which trouble you. Some say, Luther said, and some others that studied these words in the Greek says that this means that since they were trusting in circumcision, since they were trusting and glorying in the foreskin of their private parts to be cut off, Paul said, I wish they'd just go ahead and amputate themselves. If they glory in circumcision, why not really glory and just amputate themselves? It may be like you telling a camel out of Church of Christ who puts such stock in water baptism, why don't you just let somebody duck you and hold you under the water? Just keep you down there. Be the same thing he's saying. Some people says that's what he means. Other people says that he is asking God, calling upon God, his wish is that these false teachers that have caused these believers to err so badly, he wished God would kill them. He wished God just cut them off. Some people believe that's what he's saying. I don't know. But you know there are places in the Scriptures where men prayed that the Lord would kill other men. I don't know which psalm it is. It's in the book of Psalms that talks about judgment upon Judas. You look that up sometime and read that and David's psalm there was saying, cut him off. Cut his children off. Let his wife always be a widow and a vagabond in the earth. And let another take his office. An awful judgment. We come over to the New Testament, and Peter told Simon Magus, your money perish with you. Your money perish with you in hell. One version said, go to hell with your money. That's what they said, Peter said. And look at the judgment he pronounced upon Ananias and Sapphira. So there is, I guess, this attitude. I can't bring myself to it. But Paul saw the damage and the harm that these false teachers were doing. He said, I wish God would cut them off. Look at the trouble. Look how they've troubled the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I wish God would cut them off. Some think he was praying for that. Now, in verses 13, all the way through this chapter, Paul is basically telling us how a believer is to live his life. In verse 13, for brethren, you have been called unto liberty. And now he's going to tell us through all these rest of these verses how we really live our life as Christians. But he gives this warning, only use not your liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but in love serve one another. Brother, we've been called to this liberty of conscience. But don't use this liberty as an occasion to sin. Don't use the grace of Christ as an excuse to sin. We see this a lot, don't we? Like I said just a minute ago, you take somebody that's been under bondage, their conscience has been under bondage to works religion, they hear about the grace of Christ, and for some reason or another, they think that gives them the liberty to go out and live in sin. They did that with the Apostle Paul. They said, Paul preaches grace, so let us sin that grace may abound. Since we're not under the law, let us continue in sin. And Paul said, no, that's not what we're saying. We have this liberty of conscience, but don't use that as an excuse to sin. We see that a lot, don't we? But he said, by love, serve one another. Almost what he said there in verse 6. By love, serve one another. And as I said, we serve God by faith. God don't need to see anything, just our faith. But you know, we need to see something, don't we? That's we need to see love. Deeds of love and kindness one for another. Show me your works without your faith. I'll show you my faith by my works. In verse 14, for all the law is fulfilled in this one word, thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself. These Galatians were so worried about the outward keeping of the law, circumcision, keeping holy days, what they eat and what they abstain from eating. They passed over the main commandment in the law. And what is it? Love. Love. Martin Luther said, I'm always amazed that the Pope wants money to give you one of those little slips of paper where you can sin and get forgiveness for it, indulgence, and says he's always selling them for money. Why don't he give them away for love, for deeds of love? That's the greatest commandment in the law, isn't it? What's the great commandment in the law? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbors yourself. These are the two great commandments, Christ said. And on these two laws, these two commandments, hang all the law and the prophets to love one another. That's what he says here. He that loveth another has fulfilled the law. Here in verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. Here's the opposite from the spirit of the gospel, opposite from grace. Self-righteousness and that old legalistic spirit is always judging people, isn't it? Always. That's what law keepers do. You can't live up to their standards, so they look at you and they get mad at you and they're always judging you because you've not lived up to their standard. That's what legalism, self-righteousness is. I can't live up to their standards and you can't live up to their standards. So they just condemn one another. But that's right the opposite of love, isn't it? Love covers a multitude of sins. If you're under the law, you won't let anybody by with anything. You just judge and condemn everybody. And the Bible says, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master, he stands or falls. He tells us now in verse 16 through verse 18, the rule of the believer's walk. He said, if you don't know how you should walk, I'm going to tell you here in verse 16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walking in the Spirit. He said a lot about the Spirit up until now, hasn't he? He tells us that the Spirit of promise has come as a result of Christ's substitutionary work. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of law, being made cursed for us, that the blessing promised to Abraham might come on the Gentiles. We might receive the promise of the Spirit. And he says we've received this Spirit by hearing the gospel. He comes to our hearts. He comes to our hearts as the Spirit of adoption, crying, Father, Father. And now what does he tell us to do? He tells us to walk in this Spirit. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ in our hearts, not only regenerates us and bears witness to us and leads us and teaches us, but Paul says right here, if you walk in the Spirit, He will so help you and strengthen you, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. How do we avoid walking after the flesh? Walk in the Spirit. Luther thought if he fasted himself half to death, and lived out in private somewhere and laid naked on a cold floor, he could subdue this old lust of his flesh. He said it got worse. But when he just walked in the Blessed Spirit helped him not to fulfill the lust of the flesh. He tells us something else about the Holy Spirit. Not only does he help us not to fulfill the lust of the flesh, but in verse 17, the flesh lusteth against the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. What he's talking about here, the warfare that you and I feel. There's a warfare going on in your heart. And I tell you, when it started, when the Spirit of God regenerated you, and he came into your heart, that's what started this warfare. You're still a sinner in yourself. You're still in this flesh, and when he talks about flesh, he's talking about the old nature. He's not talking about your hands or your feet or your eyes. Your old nature is sinful. And it wars or lusts against the flesh, against the Spirit. And the Spirit, in turn, wars against the flesh. Why do they do that? Because they're contrary. You got this old sinful nature in you, and he wants to do what he wants to do. You have the Holy Spirit in you, and he wants you to do something else. So you've got this conflict. And what did Paul say? You can't do anything like you want to do. You can't even believe like you want to. Even with the Spirit's help, do you believe like you want to? Do you have all the faith that you want to have? Anybody here say, man, my faith is the greatest faith in the world. I don't even need any more. We just barely got enough to get by, haven't we? Why can't we believe? Why can't we walk? Why can't we please the Lord as we want to? We're in this flesh, and he's hindering us. Why can't we go at it after sin? Don't tell me you don't look. Don't tell me you don't feel lust warring in your heart and this old man. Don't tell me you don't get mad. Don't tell me you don't get angry. You're still in this flesh. You still have this carnal man. But the Spirit so hinders him, he won't let you live that way. So you can't live for the Lord like you want to, but you can't serve sin like you want to. Boy, you're in this quandary, aren't you? You're in this contradiction, this warfare. And everybody, every individual that has the Spirit of God in his heart, he's got this warfare. You experience this warfare. It's utterly impossible to be saved, to have the Spirit of Christ, and not to have this warfare. You've got it. You've got it. If you don't, just an indication you're not saved. Somebody said, if you're struggling with sin, having a struggle with sin, you're probably not saved. I'm telling you, if you're not struggling with sin, you're not saved. Right there upside down, isn't it? Now look what he says in the next verse, in verse 18. But if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. If you be led of the Spirit. Oh, there's something else about the Spirit. He comes to us as a Spirit of promise. He comes to us by faith, hearing the gospel. He comes to us as a Spirit of adoption. He's that free Spirit. And he subdues this old man. He won't let him completely have his way. And now, he says, he leads us. If you be led of the Spirit. Oh, brothers and sisters, this is why it's so critical that you and I yield ourselves to the Spirit of the Lord. Willingly give ourselves up to him. Don't grieve him and don't do things that grieve him. Because he's the one that leads you. He'll never lead you into error. He's the Spirit of truth. He'll never lead you into sin. He's the Spirit of holiness. He'll always lead you and lead you in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Verses 19 through verse 21. These are awful things here, aren't they? You almost want to pass over them, but we can't. The works of the flesh, they're manifest. They're manifest to you. And every one of these things, I bet you, at least most of them, you and I feel them in this old sinful nature. Man is capable of sinning to the point that it's unbelievable. You and I see these things all around us today, and sometimes they amaze us, but they shouldn't. Listen to this. This is the works of the flesh, the works of the old nature, the manifest, which are these. Adultery. You ever seen a time where people just be married one day and gone the next, separate the next day? We're almost shocked with it. That's the work of the flesh. It's common. Fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, wrath, strife, sedations, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revilings, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You know, this has been going on for 6,000 years. And if God doesn't hinder this old flesh and keep him halfway under control, we think it's bad now. This wouldn't be a fit place to live in, would it? And when the Lord pulls back and lets people have their way, right here's what happens. And some people will walk in the flesh and war after the flesh and turn right around and still say, I have hope in Christ. Live in fornication, drunkenness, revilings, and still say, I have hope. But Paul said, you're deceiving yourself. If we live after the flesh, we shall die. You can't do these things and be saved. You can't do these things and go to be with the Lord when you die. These are the works of the flesh. Look in verse 22. He changes this now to the fruit, not the work of the Spirit, but the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, faithfulness, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Now, isn't that wonderful? Ain't that much better than the murders and drunkenness and fornication? Love, joy, and peace. Against such there's no law. I was reading Charles Spurgeon. He was telling about this missionary went somewhere, I think it was in one of the South America nations way back when, and was preaching to the heathens. And he said this missionary was just convinced that he needed to preach the law of Moses, and until they got under such conviction, and he seen it. And he said then he could go to preaching Christ to them. And he said, Spurgeon said he preached the law to them until they got so mean they were ready to kill each other. And he said the missionary finally said, Lord, I've made an awful mistake. He said, I preached the law, and what did he do? Just work up all kinds of wrath and meanness in these people. And he said he started preaching Christ and His grace and the love of Christ. And he said that turned into the sweetest people, the kindest people, and the lovingest people. The law makes you mean, doesn't it? Makes you mean and hateful. But boy, grace makes you tender. It makes you loving. When you obtain mercy, you become merciful. When the Lord saves us by His grace, we become gracious, don't we? That's what Paul's saying here, the fruit of the Spirit. And against us, there's no law. There's no law against love. There's no law against peace. And they that are Christ, verse 24, have crucified this flesh with the affections and lust. What else can we do to it but crucify? You ain't going to make it any better. Holiness in the flesh. Perfectly sanctified in the flesh. My goodness, all you can do to this old human nature and this old fallen sinful nature, just keep him beat down. Hang him on the cross and listen to him scream and curse and swear, and just don't let him have his way. Just beat him down. That's all you're going to do to it. This is why Paul told him in chapter 3, you're trying to seek perfection in the flesh. And then verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. He goes right back to this again. Do we live in the Spirit? Are we alive in the Spirit? Has He given us the life of Christ in us? Then let us walk under His influence. Let us submit ourselves to the influence of the blessed Holy Spirit. And then he adds this one last thing here in the last verse of our text. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, and envying one another. And if you believe you're saved by works, then you're going to be glorying in that, aren't you? and you just don't provoke the Lord's little children and get onto them all the time because they're not doing as much as you're doing. Just a vain glory. I remember dear Mary Bell when we had her funeral down in Crossville, Tennessee. One man was there, an older gentleman. He said he remembers when he first met Mary Bell at a conference, at Henry Mahan's conference, way back ago. And he said Mary was sitting on the steps outside, smoking a cigarette. And he said she was talking to this one religious guy that was talking to her. And he said the first words out of her mouth, and he said this first words I remember Mary Bell saying. And she said, "Why can't we give God all the glory for our salvation? Why can't we give to God all the glory for our salvation?" Well, we should. We must. Either that or glory in ourselves. And that's a vain glory, isn't it? Oh, to Him be all the glory for saving us. Next week, the Lord's willing, we'll look at this last chapter. Next week, Donnie Bell will be with us. So this place will be full of people next week if all of us don't get to COVID. But the Lord's willing, Brother Donnie will be here to preach for us next Wednesday evening. Lord, we thank You. Blessed Savior, we thank You for loving us. Thank You for Your Word, for guiding us. Thank You for the instructions that we have to cleave to You, to walk by faith in You and love one another. Lord, we can't even do this without Your help. We can't live for You in a way that would please You without Your help. So grant us the blessed Holy Spirit to lead us, to uphold us, that we may live in such a way that we would not only be pleasing unto You, but we would be a help and encouragement to Your people in this world. Thank You for this dear people that's come here tonight to sit still for a few minutes and pray one with another and one for another and worship You in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And bless this dear people. Bless those who are awfully sick. Bless those who are discouraged. Oh Lord, make known to them Yourself and Your grace. And keep us from evil. Keep us from bringing shame on Your name. We'll praise You for it. For Your sake we ask. Amen. You got another song you want to sing? There was one more I wanted to sing. If I can find it in this place. Oh, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Can we sing that? You don't play that, do you, Wanda? I don't think you do. I think that's one we learned. I don't know. It's not in our book, is it? I think it is in our book. Yeah, I think. Somebody said the unsearchable riches of Christ. See if that's in our book. I think you play that. It may be old, the unsearchable riches. 495. Oh, that's it right there on the top. It's right there on top of the page. 495.